Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we'll start with, where it says, "In the first book, O Theophilus," the formal addressee of both Luke and Acts, probably a person who helped underwrite the project of writing this book. Writing was very expensive to do back then. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he has chosen." Now, when Luke says the first book, he's obviously referring to his gospel. So what in Luke's mind did he intend the first book to tell us? Well, it says all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. That's how Luke starts this whole volume. The first book was how Jesus began to do and teach certain things. So if Luke's first volume comprises what Jesus began to do and teach, what is this second book that we have come to know as the book of Acts? What is Luke presenting here? Well, we could take our cue from the formal title of the book, which I would dare say most of you have in your Bibles there on that page, the Acts of the Apostles. It's a title that was given most likely in the second century by those who were copying this book. The word Acts, or praxeis, that's the Greek term for it, is a kind of ancient Roman literature. If you were an ancient Roman and you went to the library, and it was very different back then. You had a lot of guards there. To have the biggest library was a big deal. Today is to have the best football team and that kind of thing. But back then, libraries, were they had their right place in the world. And they were always trying to grow their libraries. And if you went in to the library and asked if you could read a praxeis or an acts of some famous person, you would be handed a copy. And you would open it, and you would expect, as you opened it, or unrolled it, I should say, to read about the heroic deeds, the great deeds and works of this person. In fact, there are many books of Acts about the apostles and other famous people that we can read about, people that were in the New Testament. These are not part of Scripture, but they exist in our history. We have copies of them, ancient copies, and they are published if you'd like to get a hold of them. We have the Acts of Andrew, the Acts of John, the Acts of Paul, the Acts of Peter, the Acts of Peter and Paul, the Acts of Philip, the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Barnabas, the Acts of the Martyrs, the Acts of Paul and Thecla. That's a great little story if you ever read that. The Acts of Peter and Andrew, the Acts of Peter and the Twelve, the Acts of Pilate, the Acts of Timothy, and there are more as well. I was reading this week the Acts of Thomas. These acts are legends about these men, and we usually have very little way of knowing whether or not any of the stories in there are true. There are some things that seem very common that often when a legend happens, there's some historical basis for it somewhere. But we have no idea what parts of it may or may not carry some truth. As I said, they're not scripture. But the Acts of Thomas was written about the second or third century. And there are several ancient stories which tell us that Thomas took the gospel to India and he met his death by being run through with a spear. That's how he died as a martyr. There are a lot of sources that tell us that. Well, if you read the Acts of Thomas, it expands on that story. And it tells us how Thomas got to India in the first place and what he did there and how, in fact, he was martyred. And in the Acts of Thomas, what happens is the 11 remaining apostles get together and they say, okay, Jesus told us to go to the whole world. So they get a big map out. I don't know where they get this, but they get this big map out and they divide the world into 11 sections. And they draw lots for who gets to go where. And Thomas gets India, and he's really ticked off because he doesn't want to go to India. And he tells the Lord, he actually says basically something like this, "Lord, I will go wherever you want, except I am not going to India." He tells the Lord that. Well, the Lord in the Acts of Thomas has this plan. He finds this slave merchant named Aban who is traveling from India. And the slave merchant from India is looking for a carpenter to be a slave for him. And the Lord meets him and says, "You know, I have a carpenter. His name is Thomas. I'll sell you. I wanted to sell him, so I'll sell him to you." And so he draws out this contract. I'm not making this up. You can read this where it says, "I, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the carpenter Joseph, do give to you my slave Thomas." And before you know it, Thomas is on a ship back to India because he's been sold into slavery. And he goes to India as a slave in the Acts of Thomas. And there's all these things that happen to him. And it talks about the demons he encounters and how he witnesses the people and how as a good Jew he wouldn't participate in the feast and this sort of thing and how eventually he met his death and how he was mourned. These are the kinds of things you read in Acts. And if you've never read any of them before, they're highly entertaining, okay? But they are ancient documents like the kind of document that somebody in the early church thought Acts was. So when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, what do we expect to find but the acts or exploits of the 12 or remaining 11 apostles? In fact, if you look down to verse 13, they're all named here at the beginning. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, the 11 remaining apostles. But after that, the book of Acts focuses on Peter and later the apostle Paul, who comes dramatically onto the stage. And other than Peter and Paul, John is mentioned, but he's only ever mentioned with Peter. And I don't think he ever really speaks by himself. At least we don't have it in the dialogue. It's always Peter and John. And then we have James, who makes a couple of appearances, and then Philip in Acts chapter 8. That's only 4 out of the 11 original apostles whose deeds are recorded in the book of Acts. And 7 of them only appear by name in this chapter. So should we call this the Acts of the 5 apostles, the 4 original plus 1, Paul? And here's another question to consider. What does Luke himself say is going on in the book of Acts? What does he say the book comprises? Who are the real actors in the book of Acts? Well, let's look back at verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. Now, let's just read verses 1 through 14, and I want you to see what personalities come to your mind as the ones who are doing the acts in the book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, I want to ask that question again. Who are the actors in this passage? The apostles? Because in this passage, the apostles don't do anything. I mean, they're chosen, verse 2. Jesus appears to them, verse 3. They're given orders by Jesus, verse 4. They question Jesus, verse 6. They were given a promise, verse 8. And in the end, we find them standing there simply gazing up into heaven. The apostles are not the actors here. But notice Jesus Christ. He works and teaches, verse 1. He gives commands, verse 2. He shows himself alive with signs and preaching, verse 3. He gives orders, verses 4 and following. And one day he will return. God the Father promises and sends the Holy Spirit, verses 4 and 5. He takes up Jesus into heaven, verses 2, 9, and 11. He fixes the times and seasons by his authority, verse 7. The Holy Spirit, throughout this passage, the Holy Spirit empowers or is about to empower the disciples, enabling them to minister and to perform the kinds of things that Jesus did. In fact, they're just waiting for that power, and they can't do anything until it happens. So in summary, God the Father plans and authorizes the ministry by his divine authority. God the Son The Lord Jesus carries out the will of the Father, and God the Holy Spirit accomplishes the ministry of Jesus by enabling the Lord's disciples to do what Jesus commands. I think that if Luke's second volume is appropriately entitled The Acts, the heroic exploits of significant personalities, then the Acts of the Apostles is not Luke's focus. Rather, the unmistakable heroes of Luke's book are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're tempted to think that I'm just playing a word game here with you, with this book, and putting my spin on it, ask yourself as you read the book of Acts, is there anything significant that could possibly have been accomplished in this story apart from the work, the active work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Look at Acts chapter 2. These 11 apostles and others in the upper room, obediently praying, waiting, apprehensive, wondering. I mean, they're just sitting there. They're not doing anything, and they're not going to do anything until something happens to them. In fact, it was the Lord who told them to go there and wait and to pray. They didn't even come up with that idea on their own. Verse 2 says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The only action of these men is that they began to speak in other tongues. And Luke is careful to affirm this is not their own act. It is the act of the Holy Spirit. And when the people around are amazed, Peter stands up among them in verse 16. And he says, this is God's doing. This is what he promised through his prophets, that this would happen through the Lord Jesus. And the description that we have of this first dynamic church, all the way down in verses 42 and 47 of Acts 2, the teaching, the sense of awe, the signs and wonders by the prophets, the remarkable fellowship and the energy. This is not what the apostles are doing. They didn't come up with some big plan or strategy in the upper room, drawing diagrams and thinking about what conferences they were going to have and the strategy of reaching people and going door to door and all these kinds of things that we do that are good ministry things. They weren't strategizing any of this. This is what happened to them and through them, through the Holy Spirit. It is what he is doing. It all begins with him at the beginning of the chapter. And it ends with the statement about what the Jesus himself is doing. Look at verse 47, the end of the chapter. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John encounter a lame man who is begging by the entrance to the temple complex. Remember, we went through the story already. What does Peter say to him? I have no silver or gold for you, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man was healed, and all the people in the temple who had seen this man begging for years were amazed, and they all run together in Acts chapter 3 to see what had been done. And the first thing, remember, we pointed this out earlier, the first thing Peter says to them in verse 12 of chapter 3 is similar to the first thing he says in chapter 2 when everybody's standing around gawking at what's going on. He makes sure they understand who the real actor is. Men of Israel, verse 12, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? And then he starts telling them about Jesus Christ, who was recently crucified, but God raised him from the dead. Cut to verse 16. And his name, Peter says, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. It's not we who are acting, Peter says. It's the Lord. It really is the Lord. That's not just Christian speak or spiritual talk. This is what's really going on. We spent a couple of weeks looking at the first wave of persecution in Acts 4. If you'll flip to Acts 4, the Sanhedrin warned Peter and John not to preach Jesus anymore. But in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, Peter and John said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Notice, they're bound to speak. They're not acting on their own initiative. They're servants of the Lord. And when they go back to tell their story to their waiting church members, their prayer was confirmed as they prayed about the reality of what was happening. After their brush with the Sanhedrin, the apostles and the early church cry out to God in verses 24 through 30 of the same passage. They affirm that this is God's sovereign will, and it's the Lord at work through them. And in verse 31, the Holy Spirit again empowers them, and they continue their ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. These are the real actors in Acts, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not just a way to interpret the book. Luke writes the book calling our attention to this fact, especially at the beginning of the book, so that we keep in mind throughout the whole that these apostles are not doing things on their own. This is what the Lord's doing to build his own church. What happens in chapter 5? Well, for one, this is the story of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Everyone was selling their possessions and property. In fact, at the end of Acts 4 is when the real story starts. Barnabas sells some beachfront property in Cyprus and gives it the money to the apostles. And I'll bet it was a lot of change even back then. And Ananias and Sapphira thought, we could get some glory out of this too. And so they sold some property and laid it at the apostles' feet, just like Barnabas had done at the end of Acts 4. Only, as you know the story, they lied about the money about the amount they had received. They kept back some of it. Well, they could have done that if they wanted to, but why would they lie and say it was actually all the money, all the proceeds? And when Ananias and Sapphira did this, they were attempting to move the focus away from the real actors and put the attention on themselves. And what happened? The Holy Spirit killed them. They dropped dead on the spot, and the other church members carried them out and buried them. It was the first church with a cemetery on the side. And if we think about this, if Peter had killed this man and woman with his own sword, we know Peter has at least one sword, right, from reading the Gospels, wouldn't he have been guilty of murder? I mean, there's no investigation in this passage, no indictments. Really a very curious thing. There's a lot of stories in the scripture that are very curious if you stop and think about them for very long. The two people die, but no human being killed them. This is the Lord building his church. And if the church is made up of people, then this is the Lord removing some of the people in the process. And no wonder verse 11 says that great fear came upon the church. It was the Lord's way of helping them recognize at this early stage, they are not in charge. Not even the apostles could build a church. This was the Lord's doing. Later in chapter 5, the high priest got fed up with the apostles preaching and put them into prison. And in the night, the Lord Jesus sends an angel who opens the doors and tells them to go preach again. The apostles are preaching, but only the Spirit's power enables them, and only through the Lord's command. The Lord opened the prison for them and told them to go out. They're merely servants doing what God wants throughout the whole book. Skip over to Acts chapter 8. I'm not going to go through every chapter in Acts, by the way, but we could. And it's a really fascinating study, and I hope maybe this whets your appetite to read more and to see what the Lord is doing in Acts. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, this is an amazing example of what God was doing at the beginning of the church age. Verse 26 says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip," have you had an angel of the Lord speak to you, or an angel from the Lord speak to you recently? "An angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place, all right? So we're getting used to this now in Acts. Angels sent from the Lord, that is from the Lord Jesus Christ, directing the Lord's apostles in a ministry, just like he used to do for them while he was with them in the Gospels. It's almost as if Jesus hasn't gone anywhere through the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He's still directing them and sending them on mission. So Philip obeys, and here he sees the Ethiopian eunuch traveling in the chariot. Down to verse 29, the Holy Spirit speaks directly to Philip. The Holy Spirit tells him, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And Philip, as you know, explains the gospel through Isaiah to this Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch believes the message about Jesus, and he's saved. And Philip baptizes him after he trusts Christ as Savior. And look at verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. And I can think of a lot of other verbs that would be going on in my mind at that moment besides rejoicing. But Philip, it says in verse 40, found himself at Azotus, or Azotus is actually how you pronounce it. So from one place in Chum, about 10 miles further north, there he is. It's amazing if you think about it. He finds himself, oh, where am I now? I don't know, but let's just preach the gospel. And he keeps going. And you can imagine this happening. It appears that the Holy Spirit snatched him bodily away, put him somewhere else just so he could continue to preach the gospel. And eventually, verse 40 said, he comes up to Caesarea, where we believe Philip did most of his missionary activity in Caesarea. Now, one more passage. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. This is really an extraordinary example. Saul is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he had exhausted his possibilities perhaps around Jerusalem, so he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. That's the capital of Syria, way to the north. So that if he found any belonging to the way in Damascus, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I want you to note a couple of things. One, the Lord himself is driving the action forward in the book of Acts. He apprehends Paul, the most unlikely candidate for missionary service. I know we hear Paul and we think, oh yeah, he used to persecute the church. But at this point in human history, nobody would ever thought that this guy would be the guy that most of Acts is written about. It really is stunning what God is doing here. And secondly, Jesus' answer is equally striking. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You see, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are so much the real actors in Luke's volume that even when the apostles and the church are being persecuted, it is really the Lord who is the ultimate target of that persecution. And what is more, the Lord sees himself as one with his people who serve him, so much so that to persecute the church is to persecute the Lord himself. And we could go on. In Acts 11, God gives repentance, and the Lord adds people to the church, and the Holy Spirit instructs Peter about his mission. In chapter 12, the Lord brings Peter out of prison. In chapter 13, the Holy Spirit says, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for me, for the work of the ministry." The Holy Spirit tells them this. And when Paul is on his missionary journey, especially in Acts 19, the Holy Spirit says, "No, don't go there. No, 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 don't go there. Aha, that's where you're supposed to go." I mean, the Spirit literally directing him where to go next to preach the gospel. And when you've finished reading through Acts, you have this profound conviction that there are divine actors at work continuing the mission of Jesus to bring salvation to the world. Now, what specific implications does this have for us this morning? What do the real actors in the book of Acts teach us about our own ministry? Well, there are several things. In Luke, for instance, we see that Jesus prepared and guided and taught his disciples. In Acts, we see Jesus doing the same thing to the Holy Spirit. It's really the ongoing mission of Jesus with the same apostles. And the Lord wants to direct us in our ministries in the same way through his word. I also think that this is a great reminder that the Lord does not have to use us to accomplish his mission. I mean, sometimes we think, oh, we're going to bring so much talent to the Lord. we're going to be able to do so many good things for him if he puts his stamp of approval on our ministry. But you come away reading Acts so humbled, thinking, you know, God doesn't need anything or anybody. He can use whomever or whatever he wants. And that puts our attitude about our ministry in proper perspective. It also reminds us that at the end of the day, our ministries do not depend upon a flashy program or a dynamic personality. It's a good thing. God took humble men and women of no account in the eyes of the world and turned the world upside down with them. But there's one highly significant application I think we take away from this simple realization of who the real actors are in Acts. I'm going to focus on that for just a minute before we go to the table this morning. All of this means that we must view our lives and ministries as genuine extensions of what God Himself is doing, not what we are doing or want to do. It has to do with our genuine view of the world that God has created and what He is doing in it and where our place is in it. So often we are very worldly in our ministries. And what I mean by this is that we envision ourselves doing a task, meeting with this person, running to this event, scheduling these activities, different tasks that whenever I mention this around music camp, I get very convicted, okay? Because sometimes there's a lot of work to do to get ministry ready. There's nothing wrong with that. And our minds, though, sometimes can become saturated with the task or the outcome or what we can do to make ministry happen. And when we imagine God's part in all of this, we say, Lord, take this and use it. Lord, take me and use me. Or we imagine that we're doing all of this for the glory of God. And that's good. But it's not good enough. What the real actors in Acts teach us is that we are merely servants of what they are accomplishing. That we must imagine ourselves as simply extensions, hands and feet and mouths and minds, for what they are accomplishing in the world to build their church. Paul got it right when he wrote to Corinth, a church divided. Remember why? The people were fighting over which minister of the gospel they wanted to show loyalty to. Most of you are familiar with the passage, I think, in 1 Corinthians 3 has the bulk of it. Some of them said, we are of Paul. Others said, we are of Apollos. Well, he was a popular preacher back then. He had come and traveled through Corinth and had preached there. And others were loyal to Peter. After all, I mean, he was an original apostle. You know, Paul, yeah, he was an apostle, but not like Peter. Peter ate and slept and woke up every morning and went to find Jesus and ministered with him during the day. So Peter was real special. And Paul wasn't even with Jesus when he was on earth. So Paul and Apollos and Peter, and some of them said, well, we're of Christ. We can't decide between any of the others, so we'll just be of Jesus Christ. Because that's always safe ground, I guess, if you can say that you're of Christ's faction. And Paul tells them, who is Peter and Apollos? And who am I? And then he answers the question, we're servants. The word is slaves. We're slaves through whom you believed. Don't listen to that carefully. Paul says, don't be divided about which minister is the best. Who are we? We're simply slaves through whom you believed. We're nothing. We're just the channel. He told them, look, you're fighting over who's a better slave. And then he said in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, I planted the seeds, Apollos watered the seeds. I'm expanding a little bit here, okay? I planted the seeds, Apollos watered the seeds. Those are the jobs of a slave. But God caused the seeds to grow, he tells them. Do you see how Paul is thinking here? He envisions his world in a certain way and his place in it. And that's how we have to learn as Jesus witnesses. We're just obedient servants of the Lord who have died to ourselves. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for being a big shot in ministry. This verse teaches that while we can do the physical and mundane and natural tasks, only God can do the supernatural tasks. We can go through the motions of growing the church, but only God can give the church life. But that's not all the verse teaches. The verse also reminds us that God is the only person doing anything that really matters. That is His ministry. And you know what you and I are? We're simply privileged to be used by God for this ministry. Do you want a humbling test to know if we're only thinking about the way the world is and our place in it as far as our task is concerned, or whether or not we're really seeing ourselves as servants in the hand of God? And this is a humbling thing. The test is how much time we spend in prayer about our ministry. Have you ever gone to pray and you thought, okay, I don't have time for this now. I've got to get busy. I've got to serve the Lord. So I'm going to put prayer aside. That thought comes from a worldview in which it is our ministry that counts, not God's ministry that counts. And it is what we are doing for the Lord that's on center stage, not the real actors on center stage. Prayer is a form of expressed helplessness. When we are praying, what are we actually doing? Nothing except magnifying God and calling on Him to help because we can't do it on our own. That's all we're doing. We're not doing anything when we pray of an activity. We need help to serve. What do we pray as Jesus taught us? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Why do you think that so many times in the book of Acts, we find the real actors acting, and what do we find God's people doing? We find them praying. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was given. They were in the upper room, what? They were praying. Prayer was a major activity of the early church at the end of Acts 2. Peter and John were heading into the temple in Acts 3 where they met the lame man. They came up, Acts 3, 1 says, at the time of prayer. They went for the prayer time. And after that, when they were released from prison in Acts 4, they went back to this group of believers who had been praying for them, and then they all prayed together. And the only request in that prayer at the end of Acts 4 is, just give us boldness, Lord. They didn't pray that the persecution would stop. They didn't pray for anything of their own health. The fact that they might get a beating later on or some of them might die, that was not in their prayer. They simply said, Lord, just give us boldness to do what you want us to do. When the Lord released Peter from prison, what were the other believers doing? He went to find them, and they were all praying for him. And I wonder how many believers were praying for Saul of Tarsus as he was marching on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians and maybe have them beaten and killed. Some may have been praying, Lord, stop this wicked man. And others may have reminded them, you know, Saul needs the Lord just like we do. Do we pray that way for our government officials, you know? Do we ever expect God to move and to save them? Saul needs the Lord just like we do. We need to pray for his salvation. And God really answered that prayer. Prayer makes me dependent upon the real actors to do what they desire. So as we live out our lives for God's servants, as we are servants of Him, we have to ask ourselves, okay, who is on stage? Who is acting? I mean, we have ministry works to do. I'm not saying we stand around and just wait to be moved. God has already told us things to do that we need to be busy about. But what in our mind is our worldview about what's happening and our place in it? We have to pray that God genuinely directs us to minister in the way with the activities that He desires, because we are extensions of Him. And when I say extensions of Him, how much a part of the Lord are we? What did Jesus say to Saul? Why are you persecuting me? To persecute Jesus was to persecute His servants. And that is the point of the Lord's table. It is the symbol of the fact that we belong to one another because we all belong to Jesus Christ. In fact, when they would break the loaf, the idea was that we were one together and we're all part of that one loaf, that one bread. And as we gather around the table in these next few moments then and conclude our service, let's be reminded that Jesus Christ is the one who is acting. And let's rest dependent upon Him. Father, thank you for these wonderful reminders in the book of Acts that we see in every page, you doing this work. And we can't see that over and over and over again without starting to wonder, what is our place in this great activity? So Father, teach us as we learn what it is to be your servants. We don't know well enough yet. I don't know well enough yet what that means. But I pray that you would continue to stretch all of us and grow us, that we might have the right perspective about who you are and what our place is in your divine plan. Thank you, Lord, for using us, for saving us, and liberating us for service. It is a wonderful privilege to belong to you. And I pray that we would celebrate that now as we gather around your table. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.